I am not very prepared yet, but we will have a few notes, but we're going to do some more reading through John 5, and we're going to be picking up with the aspect, mostly with the discussion that they had over Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. So if you've got any thoughts that you've prepared and been thinking about with that, that's where we will spend these first few minutes before Chris gets here to take back over the rest of our class. So we're going to be picking up our study again from John chapter 5. From John chapter 5. And in order to just go ahead and create the context leading into it, let's go ahead and read again John chapter 5, 1 through 18. Anyone like to volunteer to read? Randy, thank you.
John 5, 1 through 18.
John 5, 1 through
18. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. And these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It was not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
All right, thank you. Last week, we focused a lot on verse 6, the question that Jesus asked the man, "Do you want to be made well?" And the implications about the resolution and resolve that was included with that question. Do you resolve to be made well? Are you determined to be made well yourself? And we talked about some of the discussion from verse 7. And then in verse 9, it's interesting to point out, as John does here, to follow the rest of the context. Immediately, the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. And that becomes a theme not only through John's gospel. You'll see that he points out that Jesus did many things on the Sabbath, which the Jews pointed towards him and said, "This is absolutely wrong. You shall not do these things. Why would you heal on the Sabbath?" Completely neglecting the fact of a great miracle having occurred, which is, as the Hebrew writer puts it, a sign of God's testation as to who this person was, God attesting to the Jews through the things and miracles that were performed by Jesus. And they were neglecting the fact that God was giving witness to the things being said and who Jesus was and who he claimed to be, and were rather focused on the day in which this miracle occurred and neglecting the greater impact of it. And one of the other ones I'd like for us to go ahead and read to set that context is over in Luke 13. It's a similar account, not to this one, but of another time when Jesus was healing on the Sabbath, where he asks something similar of those present about how they would respond on the Sabbath day. But in Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 10, Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. Do I have anybody else who'd like to read? Richard? 10 through 16, please.
Okay, Luke 13, 10 through 16. "And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath day, and behold, a woman that had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and she was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her and said to her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue, being moved with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, answered and said to the multitude, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the day of the Sabbath. But the Lord answered him and said, Ye hypocrites, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound low these 18 years, to have been loosed from this bond on the day of the Sabbath?
So again, you see their reaction here with it. He was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. One who was afflicted, as Jesus had even mentioned here, that she had been afflicted for 18 years. Something that he recognized. She had been afflicted for 18 years. That again should be impressive to us. Would Jesus have known this woman all of her life? Well, for 18 years, that's a long time to have known somebody to have been afflicted like this. And yet, he pointed it out. He knew how long she had been bowed over like this, unable to stand up, raise herself. And her response in verse 13, after he had laid his hands on her, immediately she was made straight, she glorified God because of what had been accomplished. But what was the response of this ruler of the synagogue? Was he glorifying God for the thing that had been accomplished? No. His concern was on the Sabbath day. And look at this apparent work that has been done on the Sabbath day to profane the sacredness of the Sabbath, the work restriction from the Sabbath. It's interesting to even note here how his response, there are 6 days on which men ought to work, therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. As if a healing like this was not very impressive to this ruler of the synagogue. But at least his perspective was that it was nothing in comparison to how the Sabbath day should be treated, with absolute restraint from any type of activity, it appears. Whereas Jesus, as he says in verse 17, when he has said these things about which one of you on the Sabbath would not lead your animal away even to water it, how much more so this daughter of Abraham be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? If they were willing to loose their animals and lead them away to water to relieve them, how could he not loose what was binding this woman for 18 years on the Sabbath? Yes, Lauren?
Was the problem he healed on the Sabbath day, or was the problem jealousy?
That's exactly what it's going to come back to, and I think that's exactly right with it. Because they've made a lot of statements about him doing this on the Sabbath, so they would have something in their minds to hold against him. But the response there in verse 17, and when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. Would they have been put to shame if they thought that they were absolutely right in the Sabbath themselves? Perhaps if they were being called out for it, but if they were being shown their hypocrisy, I think that's where that jealousy and shame really comes together. Yeah. How many other 6 days had she not been able to be healed from them? That's a good point. Very good point. Mickey?
Quite a contrast, I think. You mentioned that the woman who was healed glorified God. But the multitudes who saw what was done, who were not the adversaries, they glorified God.
Yes.
They saw what was done.
Yes. It's one of those, it's not coming to me off the top of my head at the moment. I think it's Paul's reading in 1 Corinthians, where he talks about the veil that's put over the heart of the Jewish people when they think about the old law. 2 Corinthians 4, thank you. It's one of these tabs I think I still got on my book, but I can't remember it. But in that whole context, in that aspect of it, they reverenced the law to such a respect that they were blinded to the glory of God, even when it was being read. And that was the whole aspect. Moses' face shone with such glory that he had to put a veil over it. Paul says when they read the old law now without the understanding that this is in reference to Jesus and the things accomplished in him, there's still that veil that lies over their heart because it's veiled by their understanding of the old law as opposed to the glory that God was showing through the actions of it instead. All right, Randy?
It kind of reminds me of when Jesus was being questioned by the high priest over in John 18. He said in verse 21, "Why do you question me? Question those who have heard me, or heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Mm-hmm. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?"
Mm-hmm.
This is one of those cases where they're going to condemn him for healing somebody on the Sabbath. But they're not going to give him book, chapter, and verse where God's word says, "You shall not perform miracles on the Sabbath day."
Very true. Yep.
They're going to say, "Oh, it's a work. We determine what work is."
Right.
Because we're the important people here. And we determine what work is.
Right.
What you just did was a work, therefore you're condemned.
And that's the important thing a couple weeks ago that Jenny had mentioned to us at the close of class, I think, and that aspect of what really was the condemnation here with it. Was Jesus violating the Sabbath through these actions? We know that he was perfectly obedient to the law in all counts. There was nothing legally that he had ever done contrary to the law. He had kept it perfectly. So was this a violation of the Sabbath? No. And who would have the right to say if it was a violation of the Sabbath but the one who instituted the law and said what was to be done and not to be done? They were missing the scope and aspect of it. Lauren?
I think when we turn to Malachi, the first chapter around the first day, you'll find what God thinks about the priest.
Yes. I like that. If you'd like to read it, you may.
Oh, okay.
Because I used to have that tag.
A son honors his father, and a servant his master. Then if I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my respect? Says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priest, who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? And you go on and read that. It was sacrificing what kind of animals? Lame and blind. Is that what they're supposed to be sacrificing?
No.
They did what they wanted to do.
Right. And it shows that complete lack of disrespect and lack of respect for God.
Right.
And that's why I like the rest of Malachi 1 there, in particular verse 11, where he points out how they should have respected him by saying, "For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And every place incense shall be offered to my name in a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." He's saying, even time will come when all of the nations will recognize and give honor to God as they ought to have. And yet, what was the response of the priests who were offering these sacrifices to him? They weren't treating him as that great king, as he puts it down in verse 14. They had no respect and no honor for the one whom they were supposedly serving. And it's shown, I think you said very well, even in their behavior in Jesus' day here, not respecting God for the wonderful and glorious things, as the multitude said, they saw accomplished, but rather holding to their glory of the law instead.
I think that's why Jesus and the apostles called
them. Very well said. Anything else from the aspect of Luke 13? Okay. Then back in John chapter 5, after we've seen that connection about the behavior between the two, I'd like for us to consider the rest of this, the response from verse 16 that we had read earlier. In John chapter 5 and in verse 16, after they had pointed out that it was Jesus who had healed this man on the Sabbath, this infirm man, in verse 16 it says, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus because he had done these things on the Sabbath." And I haven't put as much thought as I should into verse 17, but Jesus answered them, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." He's giving the aspect that it's not just upon his own authority that these things are being done, but he's saying, "My Father has been working as well as I have been," showing that it's not just his own thoughts upon all these things, but he's still in agreement with what God the Father intends for him to be doing as well. And then that brings us to the second part of verse 18. "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath by their own reading and regulation of it, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." And that's one of the things that carries through Jesus' life from here until his crucifixion, that these Jewish leaders try to hold against him. Time and again, they want to kill him for making himself equal with God, for saying that God is his Father, that he is the Son of God. And when you see statements like this time and again, in particular throughout the book of John, how clear was Jesus making it about his intention of who he was and how the people ought to have received him? Here he was in the temple saying these things on one of the feast days when there were multitudes that had gathered together. And there were multitudes, others who had seen this man who they knew to be with this infirmity for a long time, now walking around healed. Leonardo? Well, I think part of it in this aspect is the very side that if he says, "God is my Father," he is saying, "I am the same with the Father. I am of the same kind as him." Similar as John puts it, I think John 1, in verse 1 in particular, "In the beginning was the Word," speaking of Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So as he's saying, "I am the Son of God. I am of equal comparison." Is it in Philippians or Colossians 1 where he says it, he didn't view it robbery to be?
Philippians
2:5. Philippians 2:5. Thank you. It's almost there. I've got the book. I don't do the rest of the memory as well. But in Philippians 2:5 where he says that he didn't consider it robbery to be of equal with God, something to be grasped or held on to, but he humbled himself to become equal with man, to come as a bondservant instead. And that's similar as John says here, he was with God and the Word, Jesus, was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things that were made through him. In all aspects, Jesus should be considered equal with God the Father. And that's the same claim that I believe he's making here, and they understand him to be making in John 5:18. Mickey?
I want to underscore what you said. They understood
yes.
what he said.
Yes.
And not only in this passage, but in numerous passages throughout John, they understood that he was claiming equality with his Father. In John chapter 10, for example, the language can't be any clearer. He said, verse 30, "I and the Father are one." And he says the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, verse 32, "Many good works have I shown you from the Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou being a man, makest thyself God." They understood precisely what he said.
Mm-hmm.
I said that to draw a point that perhaps some of our younger may not be aware of. Back just a few years ago, probably 20 years or so ago, even among gospel preachers, there were those who divested himself of all of his deity, all of his godhood, and even went so far as to say that while he was upon the earth, Jesus was a man. I'm quoting now. Nothing more than a man. Just a man. Yeah, that's just not so.
That's not what Jesus claimed himself. Yeah.
And that's not what the Jews understood him to say.
Okay.
They clearly understood.
All right. We'll come back to that. Yeah.
So when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, and he decided to stone him, is that another situation?
Yes. It's equivalent to this, absolutely. Making himself equal with God, who had said and given Moses that identification, who, what shall I say, sent me? I am. And when Jesus said, before Abraham, I am, he's making this same type of statement. Yeah. Lauren, do you have something else?
Well, in John 28, there are several places in John that talks about this. It says, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, the Messiah, really. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And if you go on three of those and look at it, when he says, I don't speak on my own initiative, he even goes further and tells the Holy Spirit's not going to speak in his own initiative.
Mm-hmm.
It's God speaking to them, and they're obeying God.
Right.
Which the priests were not doing.
Right. If you want to come on, get set up, I'll finish up one last point if you'll let us. They had the aspect that I want to touch on was that they were emphasizing that they considered this blasphemy of what he had to say. And that goes back to the reaction that we were talking about just a few moments ago to these miracles that were being performed by Jesus. When he had said, when the Jews there in Luke 13 said that he had performed this on the Sabbath, come and be healed on the other days of the week, not recognizing the glorious thing that God had done in their midst, but rather wanting to condemn the day on which it had occurred. The woman glorified God for what she had seen, and the multitudes considered a glorious thing that they had seen, thought it was wonderful. And yet, they viewed it as some kind of offense against the law instead. And then over here in John chapter 5, did they consider this a glorious thing? This man who had been with this infirmity for a long, long time had been healed. No, they didn't view it as a glorious thing, but rather they sought to persecute him even more. And as it says, they sought to kill him all the more because he had broken the Sabbath and because he had made himself equal with God. So what had they failed to do that these other people were recognizing? I think that's what Acts chapter 2, Peter's really driving home at the very beginning of that. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 22, when he says, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. It was an instance just like this that Peter's referring to that they absolutely knew. And what did he say should have been recognized by that? That this Jesus was being attested by God to them by these miracles, signs, and wonders that he did in their midst. The very purpose of all of this was to attest to the very fact of who Jesus was, approved by God, and the very things that he was claiming and saying were approved by God. Would he have been able to do any of these miracles and signs had he been preaching something that was in error to the people? As the apostles pointed out in Acts chapter 15, the very fact that miracles were being performed means that God was confirming the message that they were preaching among the Gentiles. And they said, look at all of the wonderful things that they had done. It's the same thing as what's being said here in Acts 2 and verse 22. Jesus was being attested or witnessed to by God that the things he was saying and doing were true. And thus God was saying, I approve of these things and this message. Would he have been able to say and make a claim that they understood from John chapter 5 when he is saying that he is equal with God and they understood that if God the Father was not pleased with that statement being said. So the very fact that they didn't recognize the need or the purpose of these shows that they didn't see the purpose of these miracles or what was being accomplished there with it. Lauren? Right. And that was, I don't think we have any other record in John 4 about Jesus performing miracles in the city there with them, outside of the knowledge that he had, the words that he spoke. We don't see something quite as showy, if you will, as a miracle like this that was performed in Jerusalem with the rest of the crowds around. But yet, the people in the city of Sychar there understood who Jesus was just by the very things that he had said. Anything else on that point before? Turn it over to where Chris wants to start up.
Do you want to continue?
Oh, no. I've hit the end of my notes, if that's all right with you. And that's where I was intending to get 2 weeks ago. Last time we were here. All right, thank you.
I do apologize for the disruption in class tonight. All right. So again, I apologize. It's difficult coming in where you've already been discussing these things. But we talked, and I appreciate Jonathan and his ability to step in at the last moment there and to keep things running as we go into John chapter 5, talking about this gentleman and what Jesus did to heal him. The healing of this man upon the Sabbath was indeed something that was noteworthy. I plan to just talk real quickly again about what Jesus had told him. He had told him to arise, that is to wake up, to be aroused, to realize where he was, what was going on. He told him to take up thy pallet. We talked about the fact that word for take up, thy pallet means, at least the words take up, means to, as it were, it's like a ship departing from, it means to set sail. It means to lift your anchors. It means to, and we tie that into the word in Matthew 16:18 to Matthew 11:28 in terms of take my yoke upon you. It means to take the yoke and to go forward with it. And the last thing he told him again was to walk. And we pointed out how that again, that is a word used throughout the New Testament in terms of our walk, all the activities of life that we engage in. Now, we talked about the fact that I believe that Jesus had both, obviously he was telling him physically you need to stand up. He was telling him physically you need to take that mat that you were lying on and you need to take it away from here. And he was physically telling him that after you've arose and picked up your pallet that you need to walk. But I believe indeed there was, again, a spiritual application that he was trying to teach this man. And I believe he understood that there were some spiritual needs that this man had. And he was more than focused on just what he needed physically. Later on, he meets this man that he had healed in the temple. And it's interesting, why would he have met him there? He had risen, he had taken up his pallet, he had walked, and again, he had disappeared. We talked about the fact, did as you look at John chapter 5, and in verse 12, where that they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your pallet and walk? Verse 13 says, but he who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. We made the point that this man didn't know who Jesus was. And they came to ask him, who was it that they healed? He goes, I don't know. But remember what the blind man said about Jesus when he was questioned about who it was that healed him of his blindness? What did he say about Jesus? He goes, he said, there's a lot of things I don't know. But I'll tell you this much, whereas I was blind, now I can see. And that told the blind man something about who he is, and what did that blind man eventually do then at that second interaction with Jesus? Remember?
He either followed him or he worshipped him.
He bowed down and worshipped him. Because I don't know a whole lot about him, but I know that I was blind and now I see. This man here, he didn't know his name, but what does he know? That I couldn't walk for
my entire life.
38 years I haven't been able to walk, and now I can. And now I can. So Jesus meets him in the temple. Why would he go to the temple? Because something incredible has taken place. Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38, in verse 19, it is the living who give thanks to thee as I do today. A father tells his son about thy faithfulness. The Lord will surely save me. Again, Isaiah the prophet says there, it's the living who give thanks to thee as I do today. Did he have something to be thankful for? And he understood that his obligation was to give thanks to him. We pointed out, I believe last week, in Luke chapter 17, that when we read then about the 10 lepers who had been healed by Jesus, and they were told to, he told them to go thy way, and on their way, they were healed. And then of those 10, well, first of all, tell me about the 9. They just lived their life. They did their thing. But one, Bruce.
One came back.
And did what?
And he
was thankful. He turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. Where is that?
Well, I was just going to suggest this man with talent is laying there by that gate.
Well, he'd been there for 38 years.
Now, if he would have just, without God telling him to stand up and let him sit down, what would the effect be? Well, what's the effect when he gets up? If you've ever had a broken arm or a leg and try to make that muscle come back,
yeah,
you don't get up right away.
No, you don't.
You've got to work on that. He got up right away.
You remember the, that the sign of a true miracle indeed, wasn't it?
Yes.
Immediate.
Show everybody else around.
Right. It was well known. And what other man was healed that was well known and also had a very similar response to this man in terms of then going to the temple after being healed that was also well known that created quite a buzz by virtue of this healing? Yeah, certainly him.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Right. Acts chapter 3, the man that Peter and John healed. And so in Acts chapter 3, and in verses 7 and 8, and seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, again, not with stumbling to his feet, not kind of gingerly doing it, with a leap, he stood upright, began to walk, and he entered the temple. He entered the temple with them, as the children's song goes, walking and leaping and praising God. And so again, we see here that Jesus, in John chapter 5, finds this man who is healed in the temple. And he says to them, in verse 14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more so that nothing worse may happen to you or befall you. I talked about the fact that Jesus had other goals other than just to physically heal him. Did Jesus know about his spiritual condition? And what was his spiritual condition at the time that Jesus healed him? He was a sinner. He was lost. And Jesus told him, again, that whole aspect of rise, wake up, take up thy pallet. It's time to put the yoke upon you and live for me and then walk. He then tells him here, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, some may read this when Jesus says, don't sin anymore, so nothing worse may befall you. What? How do people take that?
He can live a perfect life then.
Well, that and...
They think because of the sin, that's why he was in the shape that he was
in. Okay, and so nothing worse may befall you, thinking that, you know, physically speaking, you know, you might now become lame again for even longer or something worse. You think about Job, you know, that you know, just when you think it's gotten bad, it gets worse. So, you know, some would take this to mean that, again, that there's a direct correlation between if I sin, something physical happens to me. Richard?
But then, once again, back to John 9, where I assume you're going to go, it says, who sinned, this man or his parents?
Right.
It says, neither one. This was done so that the power of God can be seen.
Right. So, again, it was to display the works of Jesus here. The fact that he was lame, we don't know that it was because of anything, any sin that he had committed. It may have been. Maybe, you know, again, we would look at somebody today and maybe they were drunk when they were driving a car and something happened and maybe it caused them to be paralyzed for a long time. We don't know. But the fact that he said nothing worse may befall you doesn't necessarily mean he's talking about something physical. In fact, I think it's something else. What is worse than being lame for 38 years? Being lost forever.
Now, Jesus commands him. That's a commandment right there, right? Do not sin anymore?
Well, yes.
So, does that suggest that Jesus believed that man is capable of not sinning anymore?
No,
certainly not. Well, why would he tell him not to sin anymore?
Let's turn to the book of 1 John, if you would, Leonardo.
Okay.
And let's read what John had to say in terms of our attitude towards sin in our life. And Leonardo, if you'd read for us, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 1, and read through verse 2 of chapter 2.
Okay. First John.
1 John 1, 6 through 2, 2. And then verse 1 and 2 of the next chapter.
Okay. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world.
All right. So, first of all, in chapter 1, John says that can any of us, including this man who's been lame for 38 years, can we say that we have no sin?
No.
No. And that's just a lie. And John says then in verse 1 of chapter 2 there, that why is he writing these things to this audience? That you may not... I'm writing this so that you don't sin. In other words, what is our attitude going forward? We're not denying the fact that in our past we have sinned. And hopefully we have sin that's been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. But we can't deny that. But what's our attitude about sin going forward? That in Christ, my attitude has to be that when I get up tomorrow morning, what's my attitude about sins that I've committed in the past going forward?
Ask for forgiveness, and I'm not going to do them again.
And I'm not going to do them anymore. My attitude is going forward, I'm not going to sin like I used to sin. Does that mean that it's not going to happen? Because what does he say there in verse 2? I'm writing these things that you may not sin. But then he says, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with our Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Randy?
Continuing in 1 John.
Yes, you know.
Really, the whole book is about the same topic, but over in chapter 3, verse 4, is everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, and the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. What I get out of that passage is it's about practice. What we practice is what we, if we're practicing sin, we're of the devil. If we're practicing righteousness, we're righteous. But
right.
That doesn't mean we don't slip and sin.
Right.
Well, when you slip and sin, that's not a practice of sin. That's just you committed a sin. You need forgiveness, and you ask God to forgive you of that sin, and you continue on with your life.
Right.
But if you continue to do that sin over and over and over, that becomes your practice.
Right. So, Richard?
I was going to say that if I look at a person other than Jesus in the New Testament that I would think would be capable of not sinning, that would be Paul. And that if Jesus said, go your way and sin no more, Paul would say, okay, that's what I'll do. But you look in Romans chapter 7, and verses 7 through the end of the chapter, and you see the conundrum that Paul had here of saying, I want to not sin, but I do anyway. And he doesn't offer that as an excuse. He just offers that as a, I understand the way that my mind works and the way that I would like it to work.
Yeah, exactly right. And as Randy talked about, you know, I was thinking about 1 John 3 also, and that idea of practicing sin is the idea of continuing it. It's an ongoing thing. Lauren?
Paul says his stuff is complicated.
Right.
He's had daily struggles, but he overcame them to God.
Right. Right. It was a constant battle for him. Again, Philippians 3, in terms of, you know, I haven't laid hold of it yet. Again, I fight the good fight and so forth. So when Jesus told this man, you know, in John chapter 5, to go on your way and do not sin anymore. Again, do you remember when the Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman caught in adultery? And again, he told those that was, you know, they were challenging Jesus, you know, should we apply the law to her? And Jesus says, well, let's start with the one who has no sin to cast the first stone. And they began to walk away one by one. And eventually he was left alone with her, wasn't he? What was the last words that he spoke to that woman, as far as we know in that context?
Go
your way and sin no more. Again, not suggesting that she was going to live a life of sinlessness from there on out, but it's the same message to this man here. You have sinned in your past, and you need to change. It's a call to repentance, isn't it? It's a call to change. Lauren?
When they left, the younger ones leave first, and the older ones leave first.
Yeah. So, I see here again, Jesus, what did he mean by this? He was telling this man, there's some things you need to change. You can't keep doing what you were doing. The sin that you've committed, did Jesus know what that sin was? He knows their heart. Did that man know what his sin was? Whatever it was, Jesus said, you can't keep doing that. You can't keep sinning. You've got to lay that aside. And there has to be a change. We talked about John chapter 8. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, again, that whole passage, when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6, we talked about the word walk and the need to, again, that it implies how we live. I get the full 50 minutes, don't I?
No. You get 5 seconds.
But Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 and 6, Paul's talking to them about their life, about their walk, about how they're going to live. And one of the key points in Ephesians chapter 4, in beginning of verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and it be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. And again, he was basically telling the Ephesians, again, you've got to go on your way and sin no more. Those things that once plagued you, you've got to lay those aside, and there are some new qualities you need to put on. Again, thank you. I apologize. Thank you, Jonathan, for, again, keeping the class going. We will pick up here, Lord willing, in John chapter 5 next Wednesday night.